Let's pray together before we start. Loving Father, this is not an easy part of your word. I find it quite hard to read, and I'm sure many of us will too. But Father, you have put it here in the Bible for us because you love us. You have put it here for our good. And you are with us now by your Spirit. Please would you speak to us what you want to say. You know each one of us. You know what we need to hear. Please would you speak to each one of us and do good to us by your word in the power of your Spirit. And would Jesus be magnified. In his name we pray. Amen. It's really powerful and liberating and good, isn't it, to be wholehearted about something. It was a kind of running joke in my family when we were growing up that my big brother, if he was reading anything, he was completely undistractable. You could say his name, you could basically walk up to him and wave in front of his face and shout his name, and if he was reading, you could not get his attention because he was a wholehearted reader. He was immersed. He was undistractable. And it was annoying from the outside, but actually it's so good, isn't it, when you get into something like that. Whether it's reading or watching something, watching a match or a film or something, and you're just completely absorbed with it. You're wholeheartedly engaged with it. There's something just brilliant and joyful about that, isn't there? Or it's the same with work. People talk about getting into like a flow state in work, a kind of deep focus. And it's incredibly rare that it happens for me, but it's so liberating. When you get into that space, maybe you're doing something kind of creative or difficult, and you're just wholeheartedly immersed in it, and you're not thinking about getting your phone out and checking your messages. You're not thinking about whether you could scroll through Facebook or watch some reels or something. You're just wholeheartedly immersed in what you are doing. And that's a beautiful feeling, isn't it? Or maybe on a bigger scale. You know, we think about being wholeheartedly in love with another human being. We have love songs like I Only Have Eyes for You that celebrate that kind of the power and the beauty and the joy of just being wholeheartedly devoted to one other person. Humans are made for wholeheartedness, and we thrive on it. But here's the flip side of that. Imagine a man on the first day of his honeymoon. He's married this amazing woman, and like on most wedding days, people have spent the whole day thinking, my goodness, how did a guy like this persuade a woman this wonderful to marry him? And it's the first morning of their honeymoon, and she's in the bathroom, and he's on his phone flicking through Tinder, messaging some other woman, looking at her photos. You know, and imagine his wife comes into the room and he stuffs his phone back into his pocket quickly, hoping that she won't notice. And doesn't that make you kind of shudder to think about? It feels horrid, it feels tragic, because where there should be wholeheartedness, where he should be completely immersed in, devoted to this new covenant relationship that he has with his wife, instead, he's divided. He's sneaking something in that does not belong in that union, and he's hiding things. He's keeping secrets. It's horrible. It's tragic and kind of disturbing to think about somewhere where there should be wholeheartedness. But instead, there's division and there's secrets. And what we're going to see tonight is that God wants you to be wholehearted with him. It is what humans were made for. We were made to be wholeheartedly devoted to and united to the God who created us and loves us. That is what we were made for, and that is what he wants for us. He does not want any dividedness or secrets polluting that union that he wants with us. God loves you. And so he is jealous for the whole of your life, for the whole of your heart. That is what God wants to do for each one of us tonight. He wants to give us the joy and the peace and the freedom of being wholehearted with him. Maybe again, or maybe for the very first time, he wants you to know what it's like to be wholeheartedly his, to be hiding nothing and holding nothing back. Before we jump into the passage, let's have a think about the context we're in. So over the last couple of sermons, we've been looking at the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua is all about God giving his people this promised land for him to live in with them. And so he commands Joshua to lead the people in driving out the Canaanites who were living in the land. And we have been looking at the three main named characters in the book. Is it coming up on the thing? Yeah, no. Yes, hooray. So first we looked at Joshua, and we saw him meeting the angel, the commander of the Lord's armies. And he called out to the angel, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the angel says, "Neither." We saw that the question is not, is God on my side or their side? The question is, are you on God's side? That's doing the annoying flickering thing, isn't it? I'll just try unplugging it and plugging it in again, just in case that helps. But if not, we can just turn it off. And then we met Rahab. It's flickering, isn't it? Sorry. Let's just turn it off. It'll be fine. Or Steve might be able to magically fix it, but he probably won't. He normally does, but this when it does this, it never fixes. So we looked at Joshua, and then we looked at Rahab. And what we saw with Rahab is that she was a Canaanite living in Jericho. And we saw that anyone who wants to be on God's side is totally, totally welcome in his people. Her and her whole family are brought out of danger. They are rescued and they are brought into God's people. And so we saw last time that if you feel for whatever reason like you don't really belong here, like you don't really belong in church or you don't really belong with God, you can look at Rahab, you can look at what Jesus has done for her and for you on the cross, and you can know that you are welcome here. You are safe here. You belong here. And tonight we're looking at the third main named character, Achan. And Achan essentially swaps places with Rahab. So as we saw with the angel, the commander of the Lord's armies, it's not that God has favorites or that God takes sides. It's that everyone has to answer the question, are you with God or are you against him? And Rahab, even though she's a Canaanite prostitute from Jericho, she says, I want to side with God. And her whole family join her in that. And so Rahab and her family become part of Israel. They become part of God's people. But Achan, even though he is an Israelite, he doesn't side with God. He betrays God, and his family all join him in that, and they are all thrown out of God's people. So Rahab the Canaanite becomes an Israelite, and Achan the Israelite becomes like a Canaanite. So let's dive in and see what happens. We'll start with some crucial background, which is chapter 6, verse 17. This is Joshua giving the Israelites God's instructions as they're about to attack Jericho. Joshua says, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. So devoted here means that it belongs only to God. It sometimes that's expressed by destroying it so that no one else can use it. But with stuff like gold and silver, it's given to God to be exclusively used for him. And this command to devote things is part of showing the Israelites that this is no ordinary war. They are not to go in and steal wealth from these people. And they are not to go in and kind of mix in and blend with the people there either. God has claimed this land as his own. And so they are called to drive out the people there and to eradicate all the worship of other gods so that God can start afresh. He can plant a new Garden of Eden-type land to dwell in with his people. And so they are absolutely forbidden to look at anything from that Canaanite world and say, oh, I like that. I want to take a bit of that and mix that in with the new world that God is starting. Absolutely not. And God gives them a very clear warning of what will happen if they do. So then let's look at chapter 7. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Arvon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. This is very serious. God has given Israel so much. He's been amazingly faithful to them, and now they have been unfaithful to him. They have stolen what he forbade them to take. So God is angry. Anger is what happens when something that we love is threatened. Often for us as human beings, it's just our own ego or our own convenience that's threatened. But think about, you know, how you would feel if someone in your family was being threatened, was being hurt. We feel angry about that. And here what God loves is being threatened. His whole covenant relationship with his people, the whole plan to live with them and bless them in this land, the whole thing is threatened, and he is rightly angry. And so God turns the tables on them. He essentially says, look, if you want to take some of the stuff from the people that I'm driving out, then you can taste a bit of what it's like to be them. So instead of giving his people a kind of impossible victory over their enemies and making their enemies' hearts melt with fear, now he gives their enemies an impossible victory over them and makes their hearts melt with fear because they're thinking, oh my goodness, has God turned against us? So look down at verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? So Joshua is baffled and desperate. He's saying, God, why have you abandoned your people? And he appeals to the deepest question of all. You know, if you turn against us, how will the world know what you are like? How will the world know your name? And God answers him. Verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. So God says, essentially, I haven't broken the covenant, you have. And the last part of verse 12 there is really crucial. I will not be with you anymore. The whole point of God's covenant with Israel is that it's a way for God to live with his people. It's like a marriage between God and the people. And he says, if you don't destroy what is violating our covenant that we've made, I cannot stay with you. The whole purpose of giving them the land would be defeated. So verse 13, God says, go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord chooses shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord chooses shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So God, through Joshua, is calling all Israel to wholehearted consecration to God. It means devotion, being set apart for God, being wholeheartedly his. And in doing that, he's also warning the culprit. He's warning Achan. He says, I can see you. I know who you are. And tomorrow, I am going to bring you out into the light. I am going to single you out. So consecrate yourself to me. Come out right now. Come into the light now. But Achan doesn't come forward. He stays silent. He tries to hide. Verse 16. Early the next morning, Joshua made Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He made the clans of Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua made his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So God sees. God knows exactly who it is. And Achan can't deny it. He doesn't repent or say sorry or ask for forgiveness or mercy. He just describes what he did. He says he saw it, he coveted it, and he took it. And I think it's really interesting. Those are the same key words that we find back all the way back in Genesis 3 to describe what Adam and Eve did when they broke the covenant with God there. And actually, it's a really, really similar situation. In both cases, they know exactly what God has said. They know what he has forbidden. In both cases, God has been incredibly generous to them. He has given them this amazing place. He's given them the privilege of being with him, being his people. And yet both times they still take the one thing that they have not been given. And you think, why would you do that? Why would you let your greed and selfishness lead you to be unfaithful to this wonderful, generous God? And like Adam and Eve, Achan, he covets, he takes, and then he hides from God. He's like that man we were thinking about messaging other women on his honeymoon. He has this incredible covenant with this wonderful God, and yet for some mad reason, he is not being faithful to that covenant wholeheartedly. He's trying to snatch something extra, something else. And you think, why? You know, why, stupid man, on your honeymoon? Your wife is right there. She is amazing. Why would you want anything else? And for Achan, it's the same, but it's so much worse. Because he is betraying the most precious person in all of reality. He is betraying God. God has given himself to Achan, and yet Achan has tried to smuggle a little bit extra. He's tried to divide his loyalties a little bit. And then he's tried to hide it. He's tried to kind of stuff his phone back into his pocket. He's tried to bury it under his tent. But of course, that cannot possibly work. Look at verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. So Israel execute Achan, and they execute his family. And I find that really hard instinctively, because we feel like, hang on, why are they being held responsible? But presumably they knew exactly what he had done. It's in their tent. It's there. They know it's there. And they haven't done anything about it. They have just hidden it as well. And they have come to share his guilt. And they've all become liable to destruction, just as God has warned them in advance that they would be if they took any of the devoted things. And Israel piles up rocks over Achan, like Jericho was buried in the rubble of the walls that God brought crashing down around it. So as we were saying before, with Achan and Rahab, we see this is not an ethnic thing. It's not that God has favorites or takes sides. Anyone from Jericho who sides with God can become a part of Israel. But any Israelite that turns against God and unites himself to Jericho will be treated like Jericho. So this is, it's really intense. It's really hard to read. It's kind of a shocking passage. It's heavy. It raises all sorts of questions for us. But we've got to ask, why is it here? Why does God put this in the Bible? And I think that this is here in the book of Joshua, initially as a warning to the Israelites. When you get to the conclusion of the book of Joshua, it's Joshua warning the people, repeating a warning that God has given them many times before they enter the land, that if they violate his covenant and worship other gods, he will have to do to them what they have done to the Canaanites. He will have to drive them out of the land or destroy them. In chapter 3, verse 16, you don't need to flick to it, but Joshua says, "If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." And actually, I think that helps us get a grip on why Joshua is such a disturbing book of the Bible. I think Joshua is really disturbing to read because it is meant to be disturbing. Have you ever seen an advert on TV for fire safety or about drink driving? They make those adverts as horrific and disturbing and shocking as they possibly can. Why? Because they want to keep people safe. And because it's a warning, the more shocking, the more disturbing it is, the better it actually is at caring for you, the better it is at keeping you safe. So when I think about how disturbing it would have been to be part of the group execution of Achan and his family, I realize, yes, it was meant to be disturbing. The whole thing, what they do to Achan, what they do to Jericho, all of it, it was designed as a warning of what God will have to do to them if they violate the covenant that he has made with them, if they turn away and mix in the worship of other gods. And the big kind of punchline of the book of Joshua is Joshua calling the people, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness." You serve him wholeheartedly. Fear the Lord. And actually, if you, like I often have, find yourself kind of a bit confused about what the fear of the Lord is supposed to actually be, I think Joshua is a pretty good place to start. Because, you know, the right fear of the Lord is meant to be a good thing all the way through the Bible. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's something that God's people delight in. It's something that always draws you towards God rather than driving you away from him. And that's true in the New Testament as much as it is in the Old Testament. And we see really vividly in Joshua a kind of sketch of what that good fear of the Lord is. What is the attitude towards God that Rahab has in chapter 2? What is the attitude towards God that Joshua has in chapter 5? What's the attitude that Achan does not have in chapter 7? It's a pretty good sketch of the fear of the Lord that is a good thing that we are called to grow in. The delight of God's people. And what we see particularly in this kind of negative example in chapter 7 is basically that the fear of the Lord means don't be stupid. Don't ever believe that you can smuggle something into God's kingdom, into God's family, and that somehow God won't notice. And we see this same logic in the New Testament too, this sense of God has given you this immense jaw-dropping privilege of being his people, who he dwells with, who he dwells in by his Spirit. Do not take that lightly. Tremble before his glory, his holiness, his majesty. Do not for a second try to fool God or trick him. God cannot be mocked. Don't ever believe that you can smuggle something into your life, which is the temple of God's Holy Spirit, where he himself lives, without him noticing. So this is meant to be shocking. It is meant to be a warning to us, like a fire safety advert. But what exactly is it warning us against? What is it warning us against? Well, look closely at verse 11, because in verse 11, God spells out for us what it was about Achan, what Achan did that was so wrong. So he says, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. So the fundamental thing is breaking the covenant. It's rejecting God's command. So the basic question for us is there any area of our lives where we know what God has told us to do, and we are not doing it, and we're not admitting that to God? But then he expands that out. He says they have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. So first he says they have stolen. God has given them so much, and yet they've stolen what he hasn't given them. And I find this actually a really helpful way to think about whether something is sinful or not. To kind of ask myself, is this something that God has generously given me, or is it not, and it's something I'm snatching for myself? You know, maybe if you're trying to work out whether it'd be right to spend your money on something, asking yourself, is this something that God is kindly giving to me and I can receive with gratitude from him, or is this something I'm snatching? And I find that really helps me to fight temptation when I have messed up in some way, to say to myself, no, Mike, this is a horrid sin against God, because he has given you so much. But he hasn't given this to you. You've just snatched that. How stupid, how ungrateful, how greedy is that? God is so kind. God will give you everything that you need, everything that's good for you. You don't need to snatch. And that helps me to kind of feel that it's actually wrong, that it's actually a sin against God. But then God also says, the last one he says, is they have put them with their possessions. So Achan has mixed in something forbidden with the rest of his stuff. And the whole of Israel is meant to be consecrated to God. It's meant to be wholeheartedly belonging to him. It's meant to be holy and pure. And he has just mixed into that some stuff that should not be there. He has mixed in some rebellion against God. It's like he's introducing pollution into what should be life-giving and pure. You know, like the companies who've been caught recently pumping raw sewage into rivers. And this is a warning for us against trying to have a bit of both. A bit of God and a bit of something opposed to him at the same time. And I think this is a huge temptation for us. Maybe particularly when we're sort of getting established in a new situation, a new group, a new place. We see something that we really want or that we feel like we need, and we think we can only get it if we just disobey God in some way. You know, maybe we want to fit in and be accepted, but we think that the only way that's possible is to join in with the gossip, maybe, or the talking about somebody else meanly, or for us to hide the fact that we're Christians and not find a moment just to mention it gently so that people know. Or maybe it's a different one. Maybe it's that we're scared and we really want to succeed, but we think that to do that, we have to kind of go into survival mode and just look after number one. You know, we know that God calls us to love the people around us, to be salt and light and to bless the people around us who don't know him, and to invest in other believers. But we think, I just can't waste my time and my energy on that. I need to look after myself. I need to protect myself. Whichever the temptation is, it might be all sorts of different things. We think, can I just have both? Can I, you know, have God and be a Christian and go to church, but then also just disobey God in this one area? And the answer is no. To try and mix in disobedience is like pumping sewage into your life. You know, for Achan, it looks so shiny and beautiful and appealing, but actually it's like poison. It's polluting everything. But then the central thing in the middle is God says they have lied. And this brings us back to this idea of hiding from God. Achan doesn't own up. He doesn't come forward. He hides his sin under his tent and he hopes that no one will see. But of course, trying to hide secrets from the God of the universe is not just ugly and wrong, it's also completely impossible. So let's take a second just to ask ourselves, is there anything in my life that I'm kind of hiding from God right now? Something I don't feel like I want to talk to him about. Where it feels kind of like if God walked in the room, I would be stuffing it back into my pocket. Maybe there's a particular person, and just the way that you think about them or the way you relate to them, you would not want to talk to God about that. You don't want to talk to God about that person. Or maybe it's something that you do to unwind or to have fun, something that you watch or something you do on your phone, and you just think, I would never thank God for that because it wouldn't feel right. Or maybe it's something that you do with your money or an ambition or a plan that you have for your future and you don't really want to pray for it or pray about it because you don't really want to know what God thinks about it. Is there something that you're kind of keeping hidden under your tent? Because God is warning you here, don't lie to me. Don't try to hide from me. I want you to be wholehearted with me. And I imagine that amongst us, people will react differently to a warning like this. There might be some of us who are like me. I have quite a sort of unsensitive conscience. And so often it takes a bit of effort for me, you know, afterwards or a Monday morning or something, to ask God by his Spirit to kind of point out to me what he wants to sort of put his finger on from a warning like that. But maybe there are others of us who have much more sensitive consciences, and right now you're kind of feeling really wobbly, feeling like, oh my goodness, I have so much hidden in my tent. You know, is God going to condemn me and destroy me? But however long it takes for us to kind of realize the guilt that we have, when we do, we must not despair, and we do not need to despair. There's a beautiful moment in the book of Hosea that refers back to this passage. So it's after a chapter and a bit in Hosea of talking about Israel's spiritual adultery. They're compared to, it's like they're God's bride and he has married them, but then they just keep cheating on him with these other gods. And a chapter and a half into that, we suddenly stumble onto a reference to this passage, to Achan's spiritual adultery. And God says, therefore I am now going to allure her, Israel. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and I will make the valley of Achor into a door of hope. This is how God acts towards people like us, people who are not wholehearted with him, people who have stolen things from him, who have lied to him. He loves us. He longs for us. He leads us out into the wilderness to speak tenderly to us. And then he takes our valley of Achor, the very place where our sin must lead to death, and he turns it into a door of hope. How does he do that? Well, think about what happens in this story. Achan violates the covenant. He betrays God. And he won't own up, he won't confess, he drags everyone down with him. His family don't separate themselves from him or from his sin, and so he drags them down with him. And if Israel don't separate themselves from him, the same is going to happen to them. His sin is like a cancer that has to be operated on before it metastasizes and spreads and cripples the whole body of Israel. Unless this guilt is removed, God can't be with them. They can't be his people. They can't be consecrated and holy to him. They can't be what they were made to be. Achan has to face judgment. But when he does, we are told that God turns from his fierce anger and Israel is saved. They are saved from God's anger, and they are saved for the thing that God always wanted for them to be pure and consecrated and holy, for them to dwell with him, for them to be wholeheartedly his. But of course, what happens with Achan is only ever a partial, temporary solution. Because actually, as we go on, it's not long in Joshua before we see the rest of the people starting to turn away and worship other gods. And actually beyond that as well, the Bible says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. It's brilliantly put by a Russian Christian author called Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was thrown into the gulag by the Soviets. And he wrote, "If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. The line dividing faithful and unfaithful cuts through the heart of every one of God's people. We are all divided. None of us are wholehearted. And that is why it is so good, so precious, so glorious that we have someone who is better than Achan. We have a far better Valley of Achor. Because Jesus also faced the judgment of God. Jesus was also taken outside of the camp of God's people to be executed. He was also cut off from God and cursed and destroyed. But while Achan was completely guilty, yet unwilling to face God's judgment, Jesus was utterly innocent. But he volunteered willingly to face God's judgment. Achan was silent because he was hiding. Jesus, as he was accused, was silent because he refused to defend himself, because he intended to die, not for his own guilt, but for us. He went to the Valley of Achor for us so that he could turn it into a door of hope. He volunteered willingly to do that because he knew that his death would do for each one of his people what Achan's death does for Israel, but permanently and perfectly. Because he was taking onto himself all the guilt of our unfaithfulness, all our dividedness, all our betrayals, all our secrets. He took all the guilt of that onto himself so it could be judged and destroyed on the cross and buried forever in his tomb. So we are saved from God's judgment, but more than that, we are saved for what he has always wanted for us. We are saved for a life that is wholeheartedly God's, that is pure and undivided and fully devoted. By dealing with all of our guilt, Jesus sets us free and makes that possible. Listen to how Paul describes it in Titus. He says, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Jesus didn't give himself for us so that we could get away with sin. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, to set us free, to purify us, to make us a people who are his very own. Jesus wants us to be wholeheartedly his, hiding nothing, holding nothing back. Jesus wants that for us so much that he died to do it. He willingly walked into our Valley of Achor so that he could turn it into a door of hope. So when we hear the warning that is in this passage, we realize we can't hide anything from God. But when we hear the whisper of what God was going to do for us in Jesus, we realize we don't need to hide anything from God. Do you get that? We will mess up. We will keep finding that we've got stuff in our tents that shouldn't be there. Spending a week dwelling on this story has made me realize that for myself so much this week. But Jesus says to us, "Bring it to me. Give it to me and I will take it away. I will take it to the valley of Achor and I will destroy it. I will let it be judged and destroyed forever. I will remove it and bury it so that you can be mine. So that you can be wholeheartedly mine, hiding nothing, holding nothing back. So let me plead with you not to try and do an ACAN. This week, this term, this year, please do not try to kind of smuggle something in under your tent. Do not try to be mostly approximately faithful to God, but then kind of sneak something in on the side. Do not try to mix in a little bit of devotion to something else alongside your devotion to God. Do not try to hide a little bit of your life or your heart or your hopes and dreams away from Him. Why not? Because He loves you so much that He has died, not just to face the judgment, His judgment for you, so that He will never ever be angry with you, but so that He can redeem you, so that He can make you pure. Jesus wants by His Spirit, day by day, bit by bit, to actually make you the kind of person who is wholeheartedly His, who loves Him and lives for Him wholeheartedly, hiding nothing, holding nothing back. He wants you to know the joy and the freedom of that. And this is the kind of community that we want to be, that we long to be as a church, isn't it? Think of how beautiful, how powerful a community of people like this is. A community who aren't hiding anything and aren't holding anything back from God. It's so powerful to be in a community of honesty, where we actually confess our sins to one another and we don't feel like we have to hide because we point each other to and we embody the amazing forgiveness of God. It's so transformative to have friends where you can actually do that with them. Friends where you've given them permission to ask you the sort of awkward questions about the things that you struggle with, and where you actually confess your sins and your struggles to one another and you pray for each other. It's so powerful to know that you don't have to hide. And it's so powerful to be in a community where it's not weird to really want to hold nothing back from Jesus, to really want to live for Him wholeheartedly. And we want to be a community that actually encourage each other to do that and help each other to do that. You know, do your conversations with people from church, whether it's in your student supper group or your home group or just with friends. Do you actually talk and pray together about what it would look like for you in your life to be wholeheartedly living for Jesus? We want to be a place where when you see that in someone, you don't think, oh, that's kind of a bit keen. Or, and you also don't feel kind of condemned by it, like, oh my goodness, I'm never going to be as holy as them. You feel like, oh my goodness, look at what God is doing in them. God wants to do that in me too by His Spirit. I want to be wholehearted. And where we actually help each other to do that, where it's not weird amongst us. We want to be a community where we get together on a Sunday and wholeheartedly adore Jesus together. And then we go out together into the week and we wholeheartedly live for Him and love Him minute by minute, day by day. Wouldn't a community of people like that be so powerful and beautiful, so radiantly different as we kind of go out into the city around us and the university? So magnetic and powerful and full of Jesus in people's lives. Friends, Jesus did not willingly give Himself for us on the cross so that we could get away with our sin. He gave Himself for us so that He could forgive us completely every single day, and so that He could redeem us and change us and make us wholeheartedly His. So that we could know the freedom and the power and the beauty of being His and hiding nothing, holding nothing back. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the image of the invisible God, that when we don't know what God is like, we can look at You on the cross and know that that is where the heart of God, the character of God, is most fully revealed, as You pour out Your life willingly for us, to forgive us, to rescue us, to make us your own, and to transform us and purify us and make us wholeheartedly yours. Jesus, please do not let anyone come out from this gathering tonight feeling condemned and guilty. Please, would you draw us to yourself? Would you help us to see that you have given your life for us to wash us clean, to make us yours? And would you do that? Would you make us yours, Jesus? More and more, every single day. So that you would be exalted in our lives. Amen.